Isaiah 29. I know it's a long, let not your heart be troubled. Isaiah is for the church. Now, I say that, it's a rather bold and dogmatic statement, but I believe that there's solid evidence in the Bible to support that kind of a statement. First, of course, I think are those repeated statements that we read in the Gospels where Jesus rebuked the religious leaders of his day because they didn't see that the Old Testament testified to Christ, to his death, to his burial, and to his resurrection. The New Testament reported it, but it wasn't exclusive to the New Testament. The second reason I think we can say that is because just looking at the preaching in the New Testament, the Old Testament was the basis of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. He quotes several Old Testament passages from the prophets and from the Psalms. Thirdly, the Old Testament forms the foundation of our New Testament doctrine, our church doctrine. When the New Testament writers appealed to the Bible, they appealed to the Old Testament. And then, of course, of all of the Old Testament prophets quoted by New Testament writers, Isaiah is the most frequently quoted. So, I say Isaiah is for the church. Now, there's a tendency among us to look at the Old Testament prophetic books mostly as dealing with the end times, primarily with the Jewish people, as God once again will resume his program with them after this pause in what we have called the church age to allow Gentiles get in. And then he will resume his dealings with Israel, with the Jewish people, and the prophets tell us primarily about that. I realize that that has become the standard approach among a lot of conservative believers. It has attained the privilege of almost being an inspired interpretation. But to limit those books, I think, to that kind of understanding, or even to see it, in my opinion, which isn't worth much, but to see it as primary, I think removes a great deal of value of these books from Christian people since the days of Christ. If Isaiah, along with Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the minor prophets, if they are primarily about God's dealings with a restored Judaism, then for us, we're Gentile believers, decidedly not Jewish, then they're pretty much just a curiosity and not much more. So my concern has been, as we have gone through Isaiah, is to try to bring application to where we live in our day, in our time. Certainly, there are many prophecies in these books, in Isaiah in particular, of a future yet unrealized. Absolutely, that's undeniable. And even the predictions about Christ were future yet to Isaiah. And yet there's more to come that have not taken place. But I tend to want to look at where we live. As someone said, the nasty now and now instead of the sweet by and by. And I realize that a lot of what we have spoken of in Isaiah has been rather repetitive. I understand that. Some commentators designate Isaiah's chapters 1 all the way to chapter 35 as the book of judgment. And there are a lot of that going on. We've read a lot of those judgments. Similar themes and warnings all throughout the section. For maybe over 30 years, Isaiah has warned his people that they should not continue their downward spiral, pulling them further and further away from the God who delivered them, who covenanted with them. Isaiah's preaching to two kingdoms, the nation of Israel divided. The northern kingdom, which is called Samaria or called Ephraim, and then there's the southern kingdom called Judah. And both of these groups were facing severe consequences because they had forsaken their God. Israel, that northern kingdom, began that departure much earlier in their history, and they would suffer sooner, and they would suffer more severely. But the southern kingdom that had the line of David preserved was not exempt. And though Isaiah would not see the complete manifestation of this in his lifetime, it would indeed take place, as we know from reading the Old Testament. Isaiah, we think, maybe prophesied 60 years and still did not see the outcome of what he had mentioned. So because of this repetition, my original plan, I was going to jump to Isaiah chapter 40, which chapters 40 to 66 are usually called the Book of Comfort. And I thought, you know, after all this talk of doom and gloom and despair, maybe it might be helpful for us to go there. And so that was the plan, until I reread chapter 29. And the notion that Isaiah is for the church jumped out at me again as I read chapter 29. I mean, next week, Lord willing, we will go to chapter 40. But in this section, there is a timely, contemporary, relevant, choose whatever word you like best. There's a word for the church, and especially as the church, our church, and the church at large moves about in a culture like ours. This word that Isaiah gives in chapter 29 is not directed to the world. It's not directed to the culture around, not directed to the pagan nations. It's directed to God's people. This, I think, is directed to us by way of application, to us who claim to be God's people, to us who do church in a corrupt culture. I was especially impressed by the number of verses in this chapter that are cited in the New Testament. Verse 10 is given to us, is quoted by Paul in Romans 11:8. Verse 13, we read that earlier, Paul read earlier, is in Matthew 15:7-9. Verse 14 is quoted in 1 Corinthians 1:19. And verse 16 is quoted in Romans 9:19-21, just from this chapter alone. I think there's a message to the church here. So before we move to that next section, I want to see this. I mean, we read the prophets, and we tend to look all around us at God maybe sending judgment. But I think this passage encourages us to look not around us, but to look within, to look at ourselves. I think we do well to pay attention to these words, which seems to me to be tailor-made for our times. I will tell you right now, I'm going to spend more time in the first part of the chapter, maybe than in the latter part. I will just sort of give some summary of that. So let's look at the first thing he mentions. Here's a charge, an accusation. The prophet lays before these people a charge. He lays before them an accusation. And the accusation is, first of all, a matter of ritualism. In verse 1, he goes, "Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped, add year to year, let the feasts run their round." So he gets our attention immediately by calling Jerusalem, the same city where David had encamped, calls the city Ariel. No, not the Little Mermaid. There's some discussion as to what this means. You might see footnotes in your Bible. It might mean God's lion. It could mean hero. Or it could mean altar hearth. And most commentators prefer that last meaning because it goes with the general tone of what Isaiah is saying. Here he says, you add year to year and you let the feasts run their round. I mean, they just keep doing what they do every year, talking about the regularity of their worship, somehow thinking that, well, because we keep doing this, that God will certainly count that to our favor. He will have favor for us because we're faithful in our religious practice. After all, doesn't God reward faithfulness? And that's what they're thinking here. But recall how Isaiah begins this book in chapter 1, in verses 11 through 15. He begins denouncing and condemning their formalistic, meaningless, and faithful worship. He says, you keep coming to me, and they're so faithful that Isaiah uses the word, the Lord uses the words, you keep trampling my courts. You keep showing up all the time, but it's meaningless. It's ritualistic. So because of their ritualism, the once privileged city of David will become an altar hearth. Jerusalem will become Ariel, the altar hearth. The people would not simply bear their sin, they would become the sin and be sacrificed for what they fail to acknowledge. I mean, think about this for a moment. If you've read the Old Testament and you look at all the different sacrifices that were prescribed to be made, there's a lot of sacrifices being offered on a regular basis, whether it's in the tabernacle or the temple. They had to keep that altar stoked all the time. They had to keep the fire burning because they're always offering burnt offerings for various kinds of transgressions. And it must have been an amazing thing. I think about that sometimes when I'm driving down by the mall a certain time of day and all the steakhouses are gone. And you smell that. And I would imagine that when you got close to the tabernacle or the temple, you could smell it before you could see it. And yet we know that all of those sacrifices pointed to Christ, the once-for-all sacrifice that would remove sin. And they were always intended to do that. They all pointed to the one sacrifice that would make all of the other sacrifices unnecessary. As I mentioned this last week, I mean, if you think about it in a sense, we all believe in replacement theology to a degree. The sacrifices replace Christ. I mean, Christ replaced the sacrifices. We don't need those anymore. But the point is, you cannot offer your own sacrifice for sin. Jesus offered the one sufficient sacrifice. So these sacrifices were always going on, always supposed to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I imagine that, as with most things, familiarity, if it doesn't breed contempt, at least it breeds apathy. And they were just doing it. They just got used to doing it. If you read the end of the book of Exodus, there's a remarkable statement there. It says that in all of the journeys of the Jewish people, from leaving Egypt to settling, from the time they're in the wilderness to settling in Canaan, they were accompanied by the presence of the Lord in the form of a glory cloud that covers the tabernacle by day and a pillar of fire that was there by night. And that was there all the time, every day, for 40 years. Now, think about that. And read after Exodus, because that's mentioned the very last chapter of Exodus, and read on and look at what these people did. They're murmuring. their complaining, their rebellion, their unbelief. And this is going on while the cloud is hovering over the tabernacle. And when it gets dark, the pillar of fire is there. They're doing it while they are seeing these manifestations of the Lord's presence. In a similar way, Isaiah's people had the altar hearth burning all the time, and yet it really wasn't significant for anything to them. They did not consider the Lord's provision for sin as something to be regarded. I mean, imagine that altar hearth was burning, those sacrifices were offered for a reason. And yet, because it was always there, they never gave it any thought. I wonder, sometimes I ask myself this question, I would ask you this question, do you still stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene? Does your salvation amaze you at all anymore? Or do we just take it for granted? And the accusation really is repeated in different terms, in words that are familiar with us from Matthew 15. In verse 13 here, Jesus quotes verse 13 to describe the Pharisees in his day. And notice what he says. He says, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. They're saying the right things. They draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips. These are not people who say things that are irreverent. They're speaking reverently of God, and I imagine that when they speak, there's a stained glass tone to their voice. You know, they speak of God in very deep terms. The fear or the worship that they offer is not a response to the awesomeness of who God is. It's just something they do because it's on the program. It's something they do because they show up. We've always done it this way. And notice God doesn't identify with them. Notice he says, their heart is far from me. And then additionally he says, this people, in verse 14, I will again do wonderful things with this people. Not my people. He doesn't call them my people. He said, this people. Throughout the Bible, God rebukes a cold, formalistic worship. And it usually comes by growing accustomed to the things that have somehow lost their mystery, somehow lost their power, somehow lost their otherness. We just get used to it. And it's easy to do that. In this day, the priests would simply slay the sacrifice, offer them on the altar as the altar was burning, and not even think about why this should be done at all. Just another day at the office for them. They probably long ago forgot the sacrifice, spoke of one whose heel would be wounded by the serpent, but would with that wounded heel crush the serpent's head. They probably forgot that. They probably didn't consider that Abraham, from whom they descended, pictured what would happen when he offered his only son Isaac as a burnt offering in obedience to the Father. Now, these were just animals that were slain in a specific way and just offered like we always do it, just the way we always do things. How sad. The priests didn't know the scriptures, and yet they continued their rituals in their ignorance. Not too unlike people who attend church but have no idea why they do it. They equate showing up with being a Christian. not considering that the reason we show up is we come together as redeemed people to be reminded of that redemption. There are some that are more concerned about the fact that you attend church than whether you know Christ or not. I've heard people say this, I'm trying to get them into church. Maybe talking about a family member or a friend. I'm trying to get them into church. Maybe they need to first come to Christ, and then maybe they'll get into church. But we just do stuff. So how do we repair a cold, formalistic, ritualistic worship? What is the fix? Well, the fix is not necessarily a display of emotionalism in our worship. Don't misunderstand me. I've said before, emotions are not bad. They're not evil. They are part of who we are as those who display the image of God. So they're not bad. God gave them to us. He made us to have emotions. I'm glad for that. I am. I don't usually display emotion, unless irritation's emotion, then I do that, I guess. Emotions are wonderful servants and terrible masters. And they can be deceptive, because emotions do not always lead us to godly worship. Young women who are shedding tears during Taylor Swift's Eras Tour, that's a display of emotion. It's probably worship, and it's not godly. You see, verse 13 tells us their heart is far from me. It's not making a statement about feelings. Because heart is not only emotion. That's our modern day understanding of heart. Heart is not just that. It refers to our inner being, all that we are, our mind, our personality, our emotion, our will, everything that we are on the inside. We do not fix ritualistic worship by shouting or crying or dancing or jumping up and down or running around the room. I mean, not that that might not happen, but don't dance or run. But that's not the answer. Because I've been in services where some of that has gone on. And it's called attention more to the one who's doing it than to the Lord himself. The fix for ritualistic worship, in my humble opinion, is not that difficult. Take God seriously. Value, listen to, and obey his word. Bring everything that we are to the worship of our God. And be ready to respond in praise, in worship, and obedience. Don't lose the sense of wonder. Don't let yourself get bored with it all. You say, yeah, but the guy up there is boring. Maybe so, but this is not boring. The Bible is not boring. If you think the Bible is boring, that's not a comment about the Bible. That's a comment about you. That says something very bad about you. Don't take for granted what God has done for you in Christ. Don't get used to the smell of the sacrifices. We should never stop being amazed at what Christ has done. As I thought of that, I thought of the hymn that Isaac Watts penned in 1707. And the one verse goes like this: well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in, when Christ, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin. And I thought about those lines. The mighty maker died, the maker, the creator, For man, the creature, sin. The creator died for the creature. How amazing is that? I mean, if that doesn't cause you to be filled with a sense of wonder. Ritualistic worship. Here's the second thing. I'm sorry, I'll get going. The neglect of the word. Verses 11 through 12. He says, when men give this book to someone who can read, saying, read this. He says, I cannot, for it's sealed. And when they give the book to one who cannot read, read this. He says, I cannot read. Here's the picture that he paints. Here's a book that is closed, and the person who's able to read can't be bothered with it. It's too much trouble to open it. And the person who can't read is just content to leave it like that. It's of no importance to try to find out what it's about at all. It's another characteristic of this accusation. Neglecting God's word and then being left to our own devices. Imagine, whatever this book was, maybe Isaiah's prophecy, maybe the book of the law, but handed to people who would rather not even be bothered. This would guide them in their lives and in their worship. And maybe that's why they didn't want to look at it. They just didn't want to upset things. We like the way things are going. So we're just going to keep doing this. How timely is that? There are people in the church, perhaps members of this congregation, who never bother to open the book. Oh, maybe they read the Bible once, but they can't be bothered with it anymore. Maybe they don't want to read it because it's not really important to them. Well, I'm going to read the paper, or I'll read the magazine, and if I get time, I may open the Bible. You know the old story, don't you? Old joke. This is really, really old. Older than me, if you can imagine that. Where the preacher came to visit the home, you know, this old country home, and these are people who hadn't gone to church for a long time, and so they want to impress the preacher, of course, you know. And so the father says to the little boy, he said, son, go get that old book that we love to read so well. And he walks into another room and comes back with an old Sears and Roebuck catalog. We're kind of like that, I'm afraid. I want to make a bold observation. A church or a Christian cannot claim to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth if they habitually neglect the Word of God, the truth that directs us into true worship. Can't do it. And I will maybe make somebody mad with this, but if your only exposure to Scripture is that little brief verse at the top of your devotional page, that's not enough. God has allowed us to live in an age where we have all 66 books of the Bible bound, printed in a language that we can understand. Do you not think he will hold us accountable for that? Failing in God's word is the same as honoring him with our lips, but our hearts are far from him. Is your heart far from him? I fear that many people who faithfully show up in churches, week after week, have hearts that are far from God. Oh, but they're faithful. They show up and they do their thing, but their hearts are not close to God. I've heard all sorts of reasons why people who profess to be Christians do not read the Bible. They say, well, it's boring. Well, I will tell you, there are some parts that are more difficult to read through. I mean, some of the Levitical laws are kind of hard. The naming of the clans of the people of Israel in Numbers, the censuses and chronicles, they don't make for gripping reading. I'll admit that. But those who claim that the Bible is boring are saying more about themselves than they are about the Bible. So people say, well, it's boring, I'm not going to read it. Well, my experience has been those people who say the Bible is boring and they don't read it, they've never read it. So they don't know. And secondly, some people say, well, I don't have time to read the Bible. Wrong. Just be honest. You don't make the time to read the Bible. You have the same 24 hours in your day as everybody else does. And if you cannot carve out time to read God's word, then your priorities are disordered. That's all that is. Some of you know American Sign Language. You know what American Sign Language is for Bible? It's this. Which hand you start with first is this. The sign for Jesus, sign for book. Jesus' book. Why would we neglect that? Why would we neglect the book that tells us of Jesus? So ritualistic worship, neglect of the word, and here's the other charge, hubris. That's a cool word. Verse 15. Turn the page. Verse 15. He says, ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel. The word ah, we've said before. In other translations is the word woe. It's like an interjection, like shouting at someone to get their attention. Hey, hey. That's what this is going on. This is what's going on here. These offenders imagine they can hide their deeds from God. Hiding didn't work from Adam. It didn't work for Adam in the garden. It's not going to work for you. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch over the evil and the good. And the Lord says here, you've got this upside down. The clay can't exchange places with the potter. The clay didn't make itself. Taking the place of God and becoming a law to yourself is hubris. Hubris is more than pride. It's just another word for pride, but it's a little bit different. It's exaggerated pride. It's pride on steroids. The essence of human sinfulness is the attempt to play God, beginning in the garden. How serious is this? Because we are told in Scripture that God will tolerate no rivals. You may try to play God. You may try to turn it upside down. He will right it one day. So this is the charge, the accusations against these people. Now the consequences. Verses 3 to 4, we go back. We're going to jump back and forth. Verses 3 to 4. I will encamp against you all around and besiege you with towers. And I will rage siege works against you, and you will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. The Lord says, I will be against you. Now he will use the Assyrians and later the Babylonians. But God says, it's me. It's me who is against you. And verse 4 is a picture of somebody whose face is down in the dirt with the heel of the conqueror on his neck. And he's speaking, but he can only talk in the dirt. He's got a mouthful of dirt when he talks. And these are God's people. How frightening to have the Lord against us. Now, we might say, well, it's a different age. Since Christ came, since the Holy Spirit has come, we know what the Bible teaches about justification, our standing in Christ. So this could not be the case. And believers are indeed in Christ. Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That nothing will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ. Christ will never disown us. And this is true. This is blessedly true. God views us as those who are in his Son. In what an amazing position we have as the redeemed people of God. But it is also true, as the writer of Hebrews says, quoting Proverbs 3, 11 through 12, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, not the one he hates, not the one he doesn't know. He disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. If the Lord brought this kind of discipline upon his Old Testament covenant people, do we imagine that he will ignore his New Testament wayward people in this age? Will he not deal with his wayward children? Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 gives us a legitimate warning, actually. He says, therefore, let us, be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship, not ritualistic, not humanly produced, but acceptable worship with reverence and awe. And here is the reason, in verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. He's a consuming fire. That's our God. That's the God who saved us. Oh, don't take him lightly. He brought severe discipline upon his covenant people. But he didn't disown them. He sent them into captivity, and he brought them back. Dear Christian, don't presume upon God's long suffering. Don't presume upon his tolerance. He will discipline those he loves so that we might be partakers of his holiness, because he loves us, and he loves us enough not to let us go in our wayward ways. So there's discipline. There's blindness, verses 9 and 10 of this chapter, quite simply. Blindness produces blindness. If you refuse to see, you will not be able to see. Those who claim to ignore the Bible because they cannot understand it will not understand it. And then verse 14, there's confusion. Notice that God distances himself again from this with these people. Proud, lazy people will not understand the works of God. This verse is cited by Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:19 to describe how the truth of the gospel runs contrary to the so-called wisdom of wise people. Because people are in rebellion against their Creator, they do not understand the gospel of Christ. And this is a confusion. It's not a matter of education. It's a matter of rebellion. And then finally, confidence. Because there is hope. He doesn't end this without hope. Verses 6 through 8, we jump back there again. He talks about the enemies. The enemies will be defeated. In verse 5 and 6 and 7, notice there's a multitude of enemies. It is the Lord who's against his people in verses 3 and 4, and it will be the Lord who will deliver his people. He does not afflict to destroy, but to discipline, to disciple, to refine. And the number of enemies is mentioned four times in these few verses. I find this encouraging. Of course, the church is not what it should be. Our worship is feeble at best. And sometimes verse 13 describes us more than we would like to admit. Yet there's a multitude of enemies arrayed around us, against the gospel. Even in our weakness and our frailness, we are God's people, and he will deliver us. He may discipline us, but he will deliver us. Look around us at the enemies that are arrayed against us. And I'm not talking about radical Islam. I'm not talking about the Illuminati or some new world order or something like that. I refer to those arguments, those philosophies that exalt themselves against God, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Moral decay, worldly attitudes that would creep into the church. But God says his church will not be defeated. Churches may fail, and they may go away, but the church will not be defeated. It will survive. Read the book of Revelation. And sometimes people get bogged down in the middle of the book, trying to find out, you know, every event and every symbol. And sometimes we do that and we don't hasten to the end of it. And we see that there will come a time when God will make all things new. But his people will experience manifold hardships all the way through this world. But he will rescue us from them all. It may be verse 6 talking about you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder, with earthquake. Maybe that is a glimpse of our ultimate deliverance when Christ comes for his own. Verse 18 tells us that our disabilities will be removed. In that day, it says, the deaf will hear the words of a book. The deaf will hear. The blind will see. The meek will rejoice. This is, I think, picked up from previous chapters. We've seen that in that day phrase, possibly referring to the final day of the Lord. But I think it's more than that. I think there's a now and not yet aspect to it. Isaiah's preaching would be closed to those who heard him in his day, according to his call in Isaiah chapter 6. But a day will come when the Spirit of God will open the eyes of the blind and open the ears of the deaf to hear the word of the Lord. I think that day's at least partially upon us right now, as the gospel is proclaimed and shared by whoever and however. That which is foolishness to the world becomes the means by which the deaf hear and the blind see. The weak are made strong, and the foolish are made wise unto salvation. It's as the Lord spoke to Isaiah. The gospel is opening blinded eyes and giving hearing to the deaf, while at the same time, kind of running concurrently with it, that same gospel, as it's opening blinded eyes, it's blinding some people as well. Some people are seeing, and some people are being blinded. And then joy will be restored. Verses 19 through 20, 21. The meek will find new joy. They'll praise God for his work and for his gifts. And those who oppress will be removed. And finally, children will be born. Verses 22 to 24. When the Lord's refining work is completed in his people, children will be born to them. It talks about Jacob shall no more be ashamed. Reminds us of the shame of childlessness, which is a large concern for Jewish people in that day. But it makes me think of what we finished not too long ago in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. When God's new people, born on the day of Pentecost, when they established the priorities in chapter 2 and verse 42 in that passage, you get to verse 47, and it ends that paragraph by saying, the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. When they got it right, the Lord added to the church. I know this has been a rather unbalanced look at this lengthy chapter, but I think the main concerns are clear. Don't allow benign neglect to put you at odds with your Heavenly Father. I don't know what your experience is. I don't know what kind of relationship you've had before. I know of people who have had parents pass away, and their regret was that when they had the opportunity to spend more time or even just call and talk to the parent, they didn't take it. And they neglected that. And they are sorrowful because of it. Don't neglect the father. Don't get used to this stuff. It's one of the most striking features of Isaiah so far. Those who were God's people, delivered by his hand, by so many works of his hand, and yet God says, I've had enough. I just had enough with you. Yes, we rejoice in justifying grace. We relish in our positional truth because of Christ. Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ. And yet, we remember that God deals with us as a parent. I don't know if you remember, one of my favorite cartoons stopped in 1995, Calvin and Hobbes. Love Calvin and Hobbes. And I remember one cartoon where Calvin was somehow missing, and his parents were frantic, and they couldn't find him. And he was doing something really stupid, you know, how Calvin does stuff. And they found him. And Calvin's father is embracing him. And he says, being a parent is wanting to hold your child and wring his neck at the same time. I thought, that's exactly right. And maybe that's how God relates to us in some ways. There will come a time he loves us and he embraces us. But if we have to have our neck wrung, he may do that. Don't take our Heavenly Father and his gracious provision of salvation for granted. I pray that we never get accustomed to being a child of the Father. Don't ever get used to having his word available to us. Don't get used to being the object of his intentional grace and specific redemption. So I was going over this again this morning. I thought, when did God begin to love me? You know what the answer to that is? He never began. He's loved me from eternity past. He's loved you from, he never began to love you. Isn't that an amazing thing? But it's holy love. It's sanctifying love. It's a purifying love intended to make us like Jesus. And to treat a father like that disrespectfully and carelessly may bring his correction. May that not be the case with us. Let's pray. Lord, remind us today who you are. May we be those who love your word. God, we are so thankful for it, but we have to confess, every one of us, I think, would confess together this morning that we do not love your word as we should. We do not love you as we should. We have taken for granted the gifts from our Heavenly Father. We have taken for granted being a child of the Father. Lord, I pray that you deliver us from that ritualism, that coldness, that neglect and carelessness. And help us to burn again with love for Jesus, with gratitude and praise and worship to the Father. And Lord, may we be people again of your book who love the words of the Father. These are the words of life. Where else can we go? Only to your word. And may we love it and cherish it and learn it. In Jesus' name, amen.